Well, we're going to start back into this. We're coming up to Legion's missionary field, is what I call it. And our study, the Lord has gone before, a year or so before, the Lord had gone across the Sea of Galilee and had seemed like he put all of the disciples' life at risk by going across that sea. Storm blew up on it, and the Lord stilled the storm. He went clear across this sea just to talk to one man. And the scriptures tell us that the Lord came to his own, and he didn't go to all the other people at that time. He came specifically to Israel. But then we see incidences of where other Gentiles would come to him and would confront him regarding blessing and healing and things of this nature. And the one lady said, you know, even the dogs get the scraps off the table or the crumbs that fall. And she realized that the Lord had come to feed the nation of Israel, to give them the truth that Father had entrusted to them 1,500 years prior. But he told her such faith he hadn't seen, that someone would come and humble themselves to the point of even being akin to a dog getting the crumbs off the table. Just a little bit of blessing that she could receive would have been more than enough. Well, here the Lord went across the sea and came to the land where Legion was. And I know because of who he came to that he risked everything to go over to talk to this one Israelite that had been involved with the people of that area. And we'll go into this some down the road about that, the region in which Legion lived, and a lot of the Lord's journey was taking shape around now. And the powers of darkness that had enshrouded that region was almost overwhelming. It just completely astounds me how that the disciples, though they had walked with the Lord, been with him almost day and night, for 3.5 solid years, well, 3 years, there's still a half a year left on this journey, that they had seen him do so many things, and yet they were so weak in understanding who he was. They just still couldn't break out of the traditions that had been hammered into them and into their parents and into their parents and their parents, to where they become so insensitive to understanding what man had been created for. So the Lord and his men departed the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And Jesus came unto the Sea of Galilee through the coast of Decapolis. And Decapolis means 10 cities. The previous year, Legion, an Israelite, whom the evil powers of this satanic region sought to possess, was delivered and commissioned by the Lord to take the word of God to the people of the 10 cities. Legion wanted to follow the Lord, and the Lord told him, Legion, you go back into the cities, and you speak what you have seen, what has happened to you. And they all knew him. Now, we think that Legion was so full of demons in the respect that he was just a wicked person. But the demons that were trying to possess Legion were more along the lines of the impure trying to inhabit a vessel that had been chosen by God, the Israelite nation at that time. And the impurity didn't have to do so much with lust and things of this nature as it was greed and envy and jealousy and things along those lines. They were works of the flesh. And to those that have come into a place of purity and into a place of stability, as God had tried to establish Israel in, these things were anything that had to do with the world system was an infraction upon the Word of God in their lives. Just as today, we can become oppressed and suppressed and depressed, obsessed with the things of this world, with the greed, with avarice, with hatred, We've got politicians that have very little truth to them, and they're leading this country. And everywhere you look, everything is out for money in this country. Everything has to have a profit added to it. And everyone that, if you're a good worker and if you're a good person, you're profitable to them. Not because of your faith. Not because of those things, because they're going to try to do everything they can to distort your faith and to distort your ideology, but yet they want you to labor for them to create a profit for them. This is the same type of oppression that I felt that Legion was going through. And there was hundreds coming against him. There's hundreds that are coming against God's people today, have been throughout time, trying to divert our attention, trying to divert our energy, trying to take away from us the creative forces that God has placed within each and every one of us, that we might serve God in those capacities. But instead, these other entities or powers or forces come and occupy our lives, and we allow the creative ability of God to be stolen from us. And we become less effective in His work or in His purpose that He's planted us here to be in. And I feel like that is what the Lord restored back to Legion, was His creative ability to be a witness of the truth and of the light that had come into the earth. And still, these disciples that were following the Lord, they still weren't capable of laying hold of these truths. But here the Lord, a year before, had come and set Legion free, and he left, and now he was returning back, coming completely out of the way again. Here he came back to just to check on this one man, I feel, and what was going on with him. He was checking on this special one, possibly for the benefit of the disciples that were around him. How was the word being received, and to what level was this one being faithful to that which was delivered to him? The seed had been planted. Now Jesus was checking on his own how this seed was coming forth. Whatever the reason, we can be assured that the Lord is teaching us how to deal with the power of his word in delivering his own from the darkness which was engulfing the children of God as well as the nations of the world at that time. Upon arrival here, they bring him one that was deaf, one that wasn't quite capable of hearing. He was dull and blunted in hearing and had an impediment in speech. He was tongue-tied and hardly able to speak. Now, let's look at this. Here he's deaf and he can't speak. What is this deaf? Not quite able to hear, possibly the truth. Not just hearing, but not quite able to hear what Legion was talking about. And he had an impediment of speech. He wasn't quite able to have that witness in his mouth as to who God is and as to who this one was that Legion had been delivered by. So we have to look at the full picture of what went on, because there's more to it than just a story. There's a lot of events that are happening here. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And Jesus took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers into his ears, and he spit. And this word spit is it's an example such as folding or to furl a scroll. Not just his tongue, but it's like he was spitting out that scroll, the word of God, into this man or onto this man. And he touched, such as to adhere to him. And this word touch is used of Levitical practices of having no fellowship with heathen practices, which means that he was separating him. When he touched him, he was separating him from the heathen practices and showing him, bringing light to him of those things which should adhere in him to the pure things. And so he touched his tongue. And that tongue is his, the word tongue is his glossia, The Greek word glossia, from which we get the word a language or dialect, used by a particular people or distinct to that people from other nations. So he's touching this man's tongue with spittle, which is, we'll go into this. And he said, and looking up to heaven, the Lord groaned and said unto him, Ephrata, that is, be open, or to receive the power of hearing and seeing thoroughly. This wonderful supernatural action is a result of the dedication which partners with the blood of Christ. Here was the dedication of Legion, going into that realm, teaching the truth, and it has to do with the blood of Christ. Through the Logos, this son of captivity received full power of sight and hearing. Morally, correctly, and rightly was he able to suddenly be opened up, not just to see the trees and the people, but to see correctly, to see what God had planned on this earth from the beginning for mankind. The truth is being unfurled. The ways of bondage here are being laid open for this man. Deception, captivity, bondage, imprisonment, involuntary servitude, and death are being resolved in this one man. Again, deception. He had been deceived, where he couldn't hear. Captivity had bound him. Bondage, imprisonment, to not being able to hear right and see right. Involuntary servitude, because he had no control over these things. His life was being led, just like our lives are being led, whenever we don't have proper hearing and we don't have proper sight of what our life is on this earth today. And death, all these things were a manifestation of death. And we know that death is not a natural event to mankind. We've studied this. Death is a result of sin. It was not planned in God's will for man to have to die. But because of sin, we die. We know that we're sinners. How? Because we die. It's a result of death. Of sin, death is. He typified, this one man typified the whole nation of Israel in its current state and condition. They were completely contrary to the will of God, couldn't hear, couldn't see, and were in bondage to the powers of the world. There were world governments then. Revelation tells us of world powers that come up out of the sea or out of the peoples. You had to go clear back to Assyria, to the Egyptians, Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome. All of those were world powers. And from Babylon on, for the last 487 years or so, Israel had been under control of these Babylonian, Media Persian, Greek, and Roman governments. They weren't under the power or control of righteous men. There was righteous men that lived in the land at that time, but most of them were being chased down and slaughtered, as the history of Israel tells us in the Old Testament. The honor of blessing the God of Israel in its truest sense had not been with the covenant people of God in a long and dreary absence of visible manifestation. The nation had not the satisfaction of hearing the living word verbally spoken, nor the ability expressed in the true will of the Lord for so long that it was impossible for people of that day to even bring it to remembrance. There's a 400-year span between the Old Testament and the New Testament of silence. They didn't know what was happening. America's been a nation for 230, 40 years. Now just imagine 400 years without ever having a real word from God. A man that would stand up and prophesy and speak, thus saith the Lord. So they were hard of hearing. They were blind to what the word was saying. God had delivered it to them time and time again. Now we know that the Maccabees and different ones were manifested in that time. If you go into other books that aren't including in this King James Version, We know that God dealt with people, but as far as what was going on for that nation, they had pretty much inflicted bondage upon themselves. It is not until Messiah comes forth and opens one's ears that he is able to express what is in his heart. We can't express our own heart till the Lord comes and opens up our ears and our vision to what life is about. Now, Adam Clark, in his Bible commentary, speaks of a man named Abbey Girardeau, G-I-R-A-D-E-A-U, and he takes this event and spiritualizes it. He says, first, that Jesus took the man aside from the multitude. When our Lord delivers a nation or an individual, he separates him from his old and evil companions. The Lord took him up by himself and from the spirit and maxims of an ungodly world. Two, he puts his fingers in his ears to show that they could be opened by the finger or the power of God, and that they should be shut to every word and voice but what came from Jesus alone. When Jesus stuck his fingers in his ears, he couldn't hear anything. I mean, the whole world was shut out. And the only thing that he could hear was the Lord's voice. Number three, spitting out, he touched his tongue to show that his mental taste and relish should be entirely changed, that he should detest those things which he before esteemed and esteem those things which he before hated. His whole taste for this world changed. No longer did he desire to chase after the things of the system that was blinding him and death in him. He started seeking after those things that would set him free from those things. Number four, looking up to heaven, he signified that all help comes from God, teaching Israel as well as the new convert to Christianity to keep continually looking to and depending on God for our strength, for our help, for our hearing, for our seeing. Number five, he groaned to show the wretched state of Israel and of man caused by sin, and how tenderly concerned the Lord is for their present and eternal welfare, and to intimate that men should seek salvation in the spirit of genuine repentance with strong crying and tears. And six, he said, be opened. Sin is a shutting of the ears and mind against the word of God, and a tying of the tongue to render it incapable of giving Father his due praise. When the all-powerful grace of Christ reaches our heart, the ear is unstopped, the man heard distinctly, the tongue is loosed, and man speaks correctly. So the Lord, through every action and every deed that he was doing, was bringing teaching to those disciples, those apostles, and was using the events that he came forth and displayed his power through as a means of showing the present state and condition of man as well as the nation of Israel at that time. Not once did Christ ever go up to one human being and say, I see that you're blind and that you're deaf. Do you mind if I pray for you and heal you, touch you, and try to heal you? Not once did the Lord ever come and approach a person in that respect. Not, he didn't go to the woman with the issue of blood. He didn't go with the lady whose daughter was dying or with the man whose son was dying. They came to him. And he told them, go, your faith has made you whole. Or your faith has helped bring about that healing. It's a manifestation that has to work from our own hearts. Turn to Matthew 15 and we'll read verses 29 through 31, which actually picks up on this outward voyage the Lord is on. Matthew 15 and 29 through 31, because it adds to it even a little bit more in regards to what Mark didn't follow through on. Matthew 15, 29 through 31. But that's one of the reasons why I've taken this long journey in trying to establish the groundwork in which Peter was able to make the statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Because we're going to see that this statement that Peter made, no other man has ever made that statement in the Lord's presence in that degree of trust and truth. No one understood it. And we'll get to that. Matthew 15:29-31, and it reads, "And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up," or ascended, "into a mountain, and sat down there." So he went up into a mountain and sat down, and great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, which are halt, those that are crippled and limping. Figuratively, this means those whose walk was inhibited, restrained, repressed, or even prohibited. There were those that were blind or opaque, as if smoky in sight, impervious to the rays of light. Their vision was obscured. Physical or mental blindness is what this blindness is talking about. Not just a physical, but also mental. Their minds, they couldn't quite grasp what was going on. Here was this great teacher, this great one sent from God. And they knew he had the words of life, but they just weren't quite able to comprehend or lay hold of what he was saying because of all the traditions that had been built upon them in their lives and upon their parents' lives. All the religion, they had all the religion in the world that you could ever imagine that came from the traditions of the elders, from the Pharisees and from the scribes and from those that were priests that weren't really the true priest. They had put bonds upon people that they should never have had to walk under. And we're in the same situation today. The world has been brought under the same conditioning. Israel had the law for 1,500 years, and the last 490 of it almost had been spent in true bondage to the Babylonians and to the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, incapable of understanding what the Word of God was about. We've had the Bible, the Scriptures, Christ's teachings for 2,000 years, 500 years longer. And how much more bondage has been spilled out upon us trying to keep the traditions of the elders? What do they mean? Well, the Bible says one thing, but well, I've been taught it this way. Well, that's exactly what happened to the disciples in Jesus' day. Jesus was the living Word. He was what that Bible, that Old Testament, those scriptures, those scrolls were all about. He was that living Word. But they had no idea who he was. They couldn't see him. They couldn't quite hear him. How come? What had got these men into that quandary? What had got these people into that state and that condition? It's just the traditions that we all have been taught, that they have been taught. It's all an example for us to understand where we're at. And what the Lord is trying to do for us. Not everyone in the crowd would touch the Lord. Not everyone in the crowd went up to him for a miracle. Some of them followed him just for the food that he could break and feed them. They didn't have to work. This man was giving away free food. There's a welfare system. All of these things play together in our lives. All right? Figuratively, this blindness cannot, they cannot see the truth. It's what it was. They were hearing something, but they couldn't quite grasp it and comprehend it. It says, he healed some that were dumb or blunted of hearing or speech. They were mute. They didn't even have a witness, some of them. Not able to hear or speak the truth. Some were maimed or crooked. They were injured. They were disabled and mutilated. They were unable to carry or fulfill the moral and ethical duties set before them regarding that which pertains to God. They were maimed, disfigured. We put stuff in our own lives that prevent us from serving God. We allow those things to come into our lives through traditions, through lies. And many others he healed. And they were cast down at Jesus' feet, it says, and he healed them, or restored them to health, or relieved them of their dis-ease. Those things which were causing them this discomfort. Insomuch that the multitude wondered or admired and marveled when they saw the dumb to speak, to utter words in order to declare that person's mind and his thoughts, the maimed to be whole, healthy, sound, true in doctrine, the lame to walk, and that's to walk at large as proof of ability, as well as to conduct one's life with virtue, with value, and with merit, and the blind to see, and that's to look at so as to discern mentally, physically, and spiritually. And they glorified or esteemed glorious the God of Israel. All right, considering these eventful acts of disclosing what is secret to man, who is without the ability or will to regard spiritual things, we look upon the received notions of men on this subject, with Jesus approaching the lake from the eastward direction and ascending up the mountain. We see a predicting or foretelling spiritual meaning to this encounter just from his approaching. He approached from the eastward and he ascended up. He didn't go down. He didn't stay on level ground. Approaching from the eastward. The numerical equivalent of eastward is the number of 144. In biblical numerics, this number represents the spirit-guided life as well as governmental perfection. So by proceeding from that direction, from the eastward, he was taking these people up onto a whole new plateau. He was showing them what a spiritual guided life was about and what governmental perfection was about. There was a government in existence around them. They were taxed by the Romans and they were taxed by their own people. By their own people. As far as the Sanhedrin, as far as the priesthood. So they had a double taxation system laid upon them. And he was trying to show them what a perfect government was all about. He was trying to open their eyes and their ears, give them strength to walk in the truth that God had originally intended for man to walk in through the law. And the law was spiritual. But because we are carnal, sold on to sin, we obey the flesh nature and not the spiritual man. So we have to be converted or changed. Salvation is one part of Christianity. Because you have salvation doesn't mean that you have redemption in that regard. You can be saved, but if you haven't allowed your life to go through a process of redemption, we can stay blind. We can stay maimed. We can stay crippled. We can stay deaf. Right in our salvation. We have to go through this. And then we need to go through a purification. It's more than just knowing the Lord. It's walking in it. It's allowing His Spirit to change our lives and to bring us into a greater understanding and a greater place of revelation of who God is. I see a lot of people, every one of us is going through a testing right now. God hasn't held His hand off of anyone that loves Him. He's allowing us all to be searched out if we love Him to any degree. His judgment started at His house, and He's looking into our hearts. And we're examining ourselves and we're seeing where we fall short. And we're seeing what we're seeking after, if it's the things that pertain to God or if it's things that pertain to our own flesh nature and our own wants and needs. And the Father is trying to show us how to have a renewed vision in the things of this world for Him, not for the world. And so, and when things are being judged, if God says all these things are going to perish, are going to be done away with of this world, they're going to be done away with. Everything that is full of the flesh nature is going to be dissolved. Only the spiritual man is going to survive throughout eternity. That's why He's trying to teach us spiritual precepts and principles and concepts and ideas that we can walk in and start manifesting and looking after. Because the day is going to come when all these things are going to be dissolved and burned up. And the things that will remain are those things that are spiritual and those things that are eternal. That's why He said His kingdom is not of this world. It's not of anything that's in this world system. He did not establish a kingdom. He came to establish a kingdom that was spiritual, that would go on eternally. And through His life, He revealed to us that there was more to this world than just the flesh. And that's what makes Him so different than every other religion of the world, is that He was the only one that through death could rise up out of it and show us that death had no hold upon Him. The early church was more concerned about resurrected life than they were about His death. Because they saw that cross worked upon many hundreds and thousands of their people in Rome all the time and throughout the land. He wasn't the first one crucified. There was hundreds of thousands probably crucified throughout time by the Romans. But there was only one that left the grave alive, such as Him. And that's what they focused on, was that resurrection life. What brought that about? And He says, you cannot attain it within yourself. We must come through Him. And when we come through Him, then we have been given this hope. And that's why these men of this early church that were studying the founding fathers, that this Bible was written through and by, this New Testament part, has been given to us as an example. They were men with like desires and with like wants and needs as we are. They had shortcomings. This is why I'm going through this up to the time of Peter's confession, is that he was just an ordinary man. The Lord picked a small group of men. He didn't go out and pick 10,000 people to train them. He picked 12 souls that He specifically keyed upon to try to teach them the principles of the kingdom, gave to them the principles of the kingdom to deliver to us. And it was through the power of the Holy Spirit that they were able to go and plant the seeds of faith that we have here, these words given to us, and that we can go and study for the last 2,000 years church history of men, a multitude of men who have died, who have laid their lives down, who have been killed by unrighteousness in this earth for the name of Jesus Christ. These men have shown us that through the power of the Holy Spirit, there can be no fear. But the thing about it is, what hinders the work of the Holy Spirit? It's these traditions that we have allowed, even our own church fathers throughout time have taken them and built religions out of it and tried to contain the God in a box and into an ideology that they have. The thing that opposes God today, I've heard a man say, are the things that He did yesterday. The things that God did yesterday, the miracles, are the things that oppose His work today. Because we go and try to say, God has to work this way. If you look at the Old Testament, and God did not duplicate His miracles any place. One time He did them. He would not allow them to build a religion out of those miracles. Same thing in the New Testament. Christ is teaching a different example for each time. He was trying to get us to understand what was going on. So this number 144, by going eastward, approaching that mountain eastward and ascending up, the Lord is trying to teach them lessons of spiritual perfection, the spirit guide of life, how to get back into it. The Lord was revealing to this multitude the way back to this land of promise, Eden, so to speak. And his ascension unto the mountain was a type of returning to the place from whence man had descended. Since the fall, you had to go back up to find God. Only the spirit-guided person in Christ can procure government perfection. This multitude is akin to all who come unto the Messiah seeking insight to and the bearing of witness to the one ordained by the Father. The Logos, which is the essential word of God, Jesus Christ, who is also the personal wisdom and power of God in union with him. Jesus is God's minister and creation from the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, which was the Logos, which was Jesus Christ. He's his minister and creation and government of the universe. He's the cause of all of the world's life, physical and ethical, which for the procurement of man's salvation put on human nature in the form of Jesus Christ and was here manifesting spiritual instruction to these people. Man was being shown the way back to the Father. You had to return back from whence we've fallen. Rise up and go back and learn of him, of those things that had to do with the spirit-guided life. It was said, he hath done all things well. This is true of every aspect of our Lord's life and his conduct. He's teaching, he's informing, he's directing man out of darkness unto the light of the truth. The apostles were truly being shown life and how it is to be lived in this one man. The bands of wickedness had their hold upon these men, even to the point that they were struggling to comprehend what is coming forth in these precepts conveying the truth. Yet Jesus exhibits the virtue of enduring the evils of virtues of enduring the evils of this time without murmuring or fret. He endured all those evils that were around him. He didn't sit there and lambast them people. Why are you blind? Why are you deaf? What are you doing humpbacked and bent over from the load that you're carrying? He did not belittle any man in regards to that. But he went to them in compassion and kindness and tenderness to try to get them to understand who they were, who God had created them to be, and how that they could get back to that point in life. And the things of this world were doing nothing more than bounding them up that much more. All right, this brings us to chapter 8 of Mark. If you want to turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 1, we're coming into the second feeding with the 7 loaves and a few small fishes. And you're going to find that this is very interesting because the Lord is taking us onto a whole new level . And this is that multitude that followed him. This wasn't just Israelites that were following him. This was a lot of different nationality people. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat is how it starts. The third tour started in Galilee. This tour that we're on, the last tour that the Lord goes throughout this land, started in Galilee, and upon leaving that area of Galilee, the Lord fed 5,000 people. The guests from that feeding were mostly from Capernaum, which is called the village of comfort, and the surrounding towns of Capernaum, even as far as Bethsaida, which is house of fish. This was a meal or a repast intended for the Israelites, because the ones that were fed at that first feeding were mainly Israelites. Even as we previously discussed in this study, Jesus had traveled through Phoenicia and the towns of Tyre, which means rock, and Sidon, which is honey, which we covered last time, this being a Gentile region. A large Greek population inhabited Decapolis, along with many from the various tribes of Israel. It is these who had followed Christ, this great multitude that was hungry, spiritually and physically. These souls had followed the Lord 3 days. Now, the first feeding, they just followed the Lord one day. They just with him that one day. And the Lord fed them. But this multitude has followed him 3 days. How many of us would get up and follow someone for 3 days without food? Take off because of his teachings. Seeking after him. There's few. But I'm saying very few people would go to that extreme. But these men was on the road 3 days. 3 nights without a bed, sleeping under the stars, following him, trying to hear this teaching. Who is this man? I'm hearing, but what am I hearing? I'm seeing, but what am I really seeing? Some of these people were lame. Some of them were crippled, being carried by other people. It's amazing when you start getting into your mind's eye what has literally happened. And they carried him up that mountain. If you're crippled and you're trying to walk, a level plane is hard enough. But to try to ascend the mountain when you're crippled or when you're blind, going around the boulders and things of this nature, it wasn't just easy. There had to be trees and there had to be all kinds of stumbling things there. So you get the picture. This is a multitude, a big multitude. They were hungry. These souls have followed the Lord 3 days, and Jesus is moved with bowels of compassion, for many of them had come from afar. He sensed that if he would send them away fasting, that they would faint by the way because of lack of food. Mark verse 4 continues this diatribe. And his disciples answered him, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" He'd already fed a multitude once. And these men saw the Lord break bread. But yet here they are, dumb to it. These are the disciples. He'd already fed 5,000. And yet here he's faced with the same situation. And he said, "How many loaves have you?" And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down or to recline at a table on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks. And that's where you get the word Eucharist from, Eucharisto, to be grateful or to express gratitude or thankfulness. And he broke as communion bread and gave or bestowed or delivered or entrusted this. These broken pieces to his disciples to set before them. And that's to place alongside, and that means to present food or truth, to deposit as a trust to their protection. And they did set them before the people, and they had a few small fishes. And he blessed or eulogized them or consecrated with solemn prayers and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and that means that they weren't just filled, but they were satisfied in abundance, had more than they could ever wanted. And they took up the broken meat or fragments of food that was left, 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. That's pretty amazing. In examining the relationship between these two different feedings, We're going to compare them here. One can draw deservedly valuable similitudes relevant to the two covenants. The Old Testament covenant, the New Testament covenant. The law, and the one Jesus is in the process of establishing with his life and blood called grace, being the covenant of promise. They of the first breaking of bread traveled only 1 day to follow and hear the teachings of the Lord. They were near unto where they lived. They weren't far from their homes. Those who partook of the second repast and made journey far and long, their supper differed from the prior one. The first was partaken of by Israelites only. The second one involved both Israelite and Gentile inhabitants. At the first feeding, the participants would have established Jesus as king if he would have ascended to it. At this one, the followers would desire to exalt him as the Son of Man. As discussed earlier, the feeding of the multitude in Galilee with 5 loaves and 2 fishes reopened mysteries to spiritual truths that God was trying to get his people to understand. This event also did more than satisfy just empty stomachs. Jesus was disclosing deeper spiritual truths which had escaped the dull senses of a deceived and beguiled people. He is the bread of life and would satisfy every need of theirs. In review of the law covenant and the first miracle of the breaking of bread, we call attention to the biblical numerics. The number of loaves, which is 5, represents God's goodness and grace. The number of fishes, 2, exhibits witness and division and union. Dividing the participants at this feeding into companies of 50 and 100 revealed the Holy Spirit and the nation of elect children of promise. That's what the numbers mean. Here, he didn't divide them into companies. He let them sit where they wanted. But there, he divided them into companies. 50, which is the number of the Holy Spirit, and 100. And 100 is the number of children of promise. He came to his own first. The multitude that was fed was about 5,000. Again, 5 is the number of grace, and 1,000 is divine completeness and the glory of God. So through his grace, he was bringing glory to God in this group of people. The amount of remnants collected after the feeding was 12 loaves, or 12 baskets, symbolizing government by divine perfection again, or divine appointment. So there is a spiritual meaning to all these events that was taking place, every action and every deed. He didn't want them just to focus upon the physical events, just understanding, you know, how many people there were, how many loaves, how many fishes, how he set them, how much was collected, how many were fed. But he's trying to get us to go deeper and understand the spiritual meaning of what was happening, because his kingdom is spiritual. The amount of remnants collected was the feeding was, again, the 12. It was grace, God's goodness, offered to this chosen nation of Israel as a witness to all mankind and the new covenant of promise. God had chosen Israel 1,500 years before through bringing God's people that were descendants of Abraham out of Egyptian bondage, bringing them into the land of promise, and establishing them as the covenant people through the law. And that law would be the guiding point of all nations. That law would be the where the blessing and the curse would abide. If you walked with God and was obedient, you'd receive the blessing that was in the law. If you were disobedient, you would receive the curse. And by them being in bondage for the last 400, almost 90 years, you can see that they were receiving the curse because they had turned their back upon God and they had gone and intermingled his word with the teachings that came out of Babylon, the Talmud, and they had polluted it and allowed their people to be brought under the bondage to a word that was a mamzar or a bastard word to the truth. It was a word that had been compromised. And God was trying to get them to wake up, and Christ, in his most compassionate way, was trying to show them in this example. Only by accepting God's chosen Son could a way back to the living word be obtained for this nation of Israel. They that are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed, that which is by faith. That's what the Father was trying to get them to understand. John 1 and 11 states, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but are born of God. Today of the elect nation who walked in faith, will Jesus keep their feet from stumbling? He would feed them, maintain them, and deliver them. Once more, during such an advantageous time, 4,000 were being fed with 7 loaves and a few small fishes. 7 baskets of remnants were collected from all that were fed, after all were fed and satisfied. Now remember, you had 12. And we've gone over this before. The 12 loaves, the 12 tribes of Israel, they were taken care of. God tried to show them, I'm going to provide for you through my son if you'll just obey. Now we have a whole different scenario. We have 7 loaf baskets that were taken up. 7 loaves that were feeding them, 7 baskets taken up. The furnishing of provisions to this mixed multitude was marked by the number 7, by the number 4, and by the number 1,000. The 7 loaves broken to feed the multitude symbolized completeness, spiritual perfection to these people. All of life revolves around this number 7. 7 is the sacred number of the scriptures. The Hebrew word Sheba is from the word, root word Sava, S-A-V-A-H, meaning to be full, to have enough, to swear, to take an oath or make an oath. That's what the base root for 7 is. If you have the number 7 in your life, you are satisfied, you have enough, and you take an oath unto God to establish that fullness in Him. These loaves represented Jesus Messiah filled with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And there were 7 different ministries of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 11, that talks about Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. Spirit of truth, spirit of love, kindness, mercy, all these things. There's 7 manifestations in that scripture of the power of the Holy Spirit. He is complete in every way and perfect in every work. Being the bread of life, He fulfilled the need of every soul there. In John 6 and 35, it states, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. John 6 and 50 states, I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Included with the loaves was a few small fishes. In the first feeding, there were 2 fishes. They represented the 2 covenants given to the nation of Israel. Here we have a few, meaning puny or number, small in number, little. The multitude had little to do with the law covenant, this multitude. They were aware of the law covenant, which those fishes symbolized in regards to the old. But here, they weren't to be put back under the law. The law was just a school teacher to bring them to Christ. That's all the law was given, to show that we're sinners, that we cannot fulfill the word of God, we cannot live up to His standard, and that we need salvation through Christ and Christ alone. This multitude, again, had little to do with the law covenant, and their relationship to its true meaning was just that, puny. Yet they would follow this one 3 days away from their homes to hear Him and these words of life. Feeding the 4,000 brings us into a discerning of this multitude. The Lord did not divide this group into small divisions as before, but fed them as a complete assemblage. Combining the number 4 in numerics, 4 symbolizes creation, foundation, the world and its peoples. And combining that with 1,000 connects it with divine completeness and the glory of God to spiritualize these things. The 4,000 fed can be deduced to signify the feeding of the world in divine completeness unto the glory of God. Jesus was showing us in this feeding what his life is all about, that he, being the bread of life, can provide for the entire world by using the 4,000 people. Why not 4,319 or something? Or 11,000? 23,000? There's a specific reason for all these numbers being chosen by God. He's the great mathematician. This covenant has no deficiency in it in any aspect. The unity brought forth in it continues throughout time. All men saved under Christ are part of his body. He didn't set them in separated companies. We're all part of the same company today as they were back then. The body of believers sits as a whole, unified and undivided. 7 baskets taken up is the signature of completeness and spiritual perfection. It is associated with the sanctuary being a sacred place concentrated to the worship of God. It's also, there were 7 churches spoken of in Revelation that the Word of God was committed to, the 7 churches. Christ brings his people out of death, which is as the world, through his obedience and through his sacrifice. He's delivered all men unto a lively hope. Using the signature of God, number 7, as proof, Jesus opened the way back into the spiritual presence and favor of true government, where the entire world can be fed by divine truth or logos and spiritual perfection, settling permanently what is the mind and will of the Creator to every man. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever, Romans 11 and 36. Today of the covenant of grace, which was shortly to come, who would follow the Lord to regions far from their own. And that's exactly what Christians have done today. How has the word gone throughout the world? They have traveled far from their homes to take the word of God to the world. Israel stayed right in their own nation. One day's journey. But the Christians today, for the last 2,000 years, have journeyed far from their home. In hunger and peril, Paul says. Many other ways. Messiah would keep them and establish his word eternally through these that have traveled far from their home. Such was the environment in which the founding fathers of the church was reared. These men sat there, they took this in, they saw what was going on. It had to be unbelievable to these 12 men what they were experiencing on the face of this earth. Never had it occurred before and never would it occur again in that manner, that Christ would walk in their presence the way he did. I believe that Christ is more than willing to manifest himself to us on this earth, even as he did to Paul on the road to Damascus, revealed himself, even as he did in the prisons to Peter in delivering them, even as he did in time after time in the books of Acts, when he stood there and allowed Stephen to look upon him while Stephen was being stoned. Those opportunities, I believe, are there closer to us than we can see each other right now. If we could just get our spiritual vision turned on to who we're sitting in the midst of. Where this word is being preached, there's got to be a multitude of believers in the spiritual realm sitting around us because it's life. And where life is, Christ is there and His people are there. But we just have been so bound up in our traditions that we think that He's got to do it a certain way. And it just doesn't work that way. Such a revelation would be hard for the early church to understand and accept at that time. The foundational teachings of such were being laid on this mountainside. How groundbreaking this teaching is to these disciples here present. The honor of such trials of testing that they were going through. It's amazing what these men were experiencing. Let us go on one more area here. Encounter at Dalmatia. As Jesus sent away the multitude after this feeding, straightway He entered into a ship with His disciples and came to the borders of Dalmatia, called Magdalene and Magdala. This town is located on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. This is the region from which Mary Magdalene came from. The Greek definition for Dalmatia is slow firebrand. That's what the word means, slow firebrand, I mean. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines a firebrand as a piece of wood kindled or on fire, or one who inflames factions or causes contention and mischief. Luke 12:49 describes the mission of this one sent from God as, I am come to send fire on the earth. What a disclosing location for the Lord to be standing face to face with the enemies of truth, laying the groundwork for the apostles, whom in the not too distant future will come forth as flaming ministers of fire, as Hebrews 1:7 describes these men. The flames of truth are being ignited by this chief firebrand, Jesus Himself. Upon His arrival on shore, Jesus is immediately confronted by the Pharisees, controverting with Him, seeking of Him a sign from heaven or a semion, a mark, a token to authenticate Him as sent from heaven, tempting Him. What more signs could they need with the healing of the blind and the deaf, of the feeding of the multitudes? Just to name those that we've just experienced. These wicked slaves to infernal gloom have been sent to follow Christ and endeavored how they might find Him an heir of doctrine. Verse 12 states in Mark chapter 8, and He sighed deeply in His spirit and said, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Sigh deeply. The use of this Greek term stresses the deepness of soul from which the Lord drew to answer these men of dark counsel. This being from the very bottom of His breast, deep within His spirit, His breath of life, even the vital principle by which His body is animated. He went right down to His very core of His being and sighed to them. He was deeply affected at their wickedness and at these men's hypocrisy. The Jews' extreme superstition, envy, and incurable ill nature were all exposed here before the Son of God. To that generation, they would receive no divine guidance, no miracle, no wonder. Their cause in life would be proven adulterated. All their intents would be without credibility. The surety of this people's place in the acceptable will of God has been rejected. For they rejected the chief cornerstone of Abraham's faith there. Here standing in their presence was the greatest sign man could ever desire to behold. One that was born of a virgin. Never before. How wicked did they get to question God himself? How sad to see how far their lot in life had digressed to. The disciples were experiencing quite a sight. Surely they knew some of these Pharisees from previous experiences over time, particularly at the feast and at services in the synagogues and temple at Jerusalem. They were aware of what was going on. They were probably shuddering in their boots or in their sandals, standing here among these ones that had came to disprove the Lord. And Christ stood right up into their very face at Dalmatia, firebrand. To hear this fate pronounced upon these so-called respected men of Israel had to be difficult for these disciples to comprehend. Jesus assuredly, and I'm sure they said, hey, you mess with these guys, they're going to take your head off. These guys have power. You see how we get bound up because they're scared of these that were in control. To the point that when they questioned Peter down the road, you're one of them. Oh, I don't know him. And at one point, if you look at it properly, even cussed him out. I don't know that's no good so-and-so. Peter was scared of them. Oh, Lord, I'll go with you to the very end. Everyone else will deny you, but I won't. He turns right around in a short time, and because of these wicked people, his whole witness was altered. Jesus assuredly knew the ultimate destiny of these men and their generation, particularly in the role that they would play in his death, of which the apostles would hear expounded upon when he talks to them in Matthew chapter 23, Mark 13, in Luke 21. This was the only recorded encounter the Lord had while in Dalmatia was with these Pharisees. The fire was rendered hot and red. He left them and entered into the ship again, departed onto the other side. We'll go ahead and read. Verily I say unto you, there shall be no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them and entered into the ship again, departed to the other side. No wonder Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Look at the region she come from. How they had bound these people up. Firebrand. I'm sure that they had probably singed her senses to the point that she was incapable of having any feelings toward anything. Love or anything else. And the Lord, she was the one that would come to the Lord. Wipe his feet with her hair and tears. And he left them and entered into the ship again, departed to the other side. Jesus and his apostles re-entered the ship, and here he set sail on a private voyage back to Bethsaida from whence they came. This journey was bringing a separation to the disciples concerning their relationship to the traditions in which they were raised. He's getting ready here in this little voyage. He's getting ready to separate them. He's getting ready to make these guys into men. The Logos had made his stand firm. He had lit a fire which would begin inflaming the world with the living word. A new covenant written in the blood of the Lamb of God was in the process of being sanctioned and proceeding forth from the soon-to-be-fulfilled covenant of the law. Messiah has spent the last 3 years disclosing Father's way of truth, bringing disconnection from the powers of darkness. Numerous signs God showed to men through the one whom he had sent, yet the wicked received no such outward sign of an inward and spiritual grace, for they were destitute of the word of life. And we're going to take this up in our next study.